from J.R. Tolkien's Silmarillion. And here I have found what I sought not indeed, but finding I would possess forever, for it is above all gold and silver and beyond all jewels. Morning, everybody. Welcome to Three Rivers. My name is Stephen Galloway. Happy you guys are here with us on this first Sunday of the new year. Here at Three Rivers, we lean extremely heavily into the rhythms that the Lord has given us. That's why we emphasize things like the rhythms of the radical life, up in and out, our daily reading of the Word, being in prayer constantly. And every year, we set time aside, like John said, to lean into the driving factors of the why we do behind the things that we do. So we set time aside to go back through every year our DNA of our church being KDSC, Kingdom Disciple Society Church. And we do this so that we can set our hearts on God's vision for the church and so that his vision can be what unites us as a church on mission. And it's in this good news of the kingdom that defines who we are and drives us to do everything that we do. Before we get too far into the kingdom, I do want to start with just some high level of who we are as Three Rivers Church, and then we're going to start digging into the kingdom. If you do want some notes to look at, you can go to theologyinthedirt.com. I did not post any notes, but if you scroll down, find the search bar, type in kingdom, and you'll find Mitch's notes from last year on this topic. I'm not directly following through his notes, but it does provide a great framework for you guys to reference to. I'll be referencing it a few times this morning. Before we get into this, I do want to take a second and acknowledge our elders, Mitch, John, and Jim. They do a fantastic job at guiding who we are as a church. They make sure that we have a collective direction that we are going on, and they fight tooth and nail to ensure that we are staying on that path every second of every day. We define that direction that we're moving in through our vision, mission, strategy, and tactics that we employ as a church. And these help us set a collective course so that we can engage the world. Our vision as a church is answering the question of why we exist. Why we exist, and our vision is for God's glory, disciple the nations. For God's glory, disciple the nations. And our mission is how we're going to execute that vision. It's to be and produce radical followers of Jesus. So for God's glory, disciple the nations by being and producing radical followers of Jesus. That's our vision and our mission as a church. We accomplish this vision and mission through the strategy and tactics that we have defined as a church. Our strategy is asking how we're going to be organized for this vision and this mission, and we do that through the radical life, up in and out, just as we prayed through a moment ago, up in and out, being radical life, being rooted in John 15 and in the book of Acts. It's the structure, and it's how we disciple each other who live in these three relationships, abiding in Christ, who is God, each together for one another, and then these disciples functioning in the world to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. And then we have our tactics. Our tactics are the granular, measurable, vertically aligned activities that we engage in to see this vision accomplished as a church. These are things like corporate worship, our radical kids, student ministry, radical life groups, local and global engagements, hospitality and setup. All of these combine together to be this beautiful mashup of the church that is driving this vision home. It's what defines and makes us Three Rivers Church. But what makes this vision have life to it? What makes us go? It's our DNA. Our DNA is what gives the spiritual blood to Three Rivers Church. It's what gives us that clear direction and purpose behind our actions as we're working out the gospel day in and day out. This good news that we've been entrusted with to take to the world, and as we get into the granular natures of the scriptures and Jesus' teachings, we come to find a rhythm to the gospels and his teachings. And it's in this rhythm that we find the order of KDSC. Because this order that we've chosen is not just random. I'm sure that some of us would prefer it to be an alphabetical order, but there is an intended purpose behind the order of our DNA. Kingdom, disciple, society, church. This is the sequence and the framework of the Gospels, and it's in that same order that the gospel is worked out in the book of Acts. When we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, and we'll read this together here in a moment, we find that the first thing that Jesus preached when he first came onto the scene was about the kingdom. Then it's after the preaching of the kingdom that Jesus brings in his disciples, sending them out into the domains of society and thus establishing the church. The order that we place KDSC is intentional and purposeful, and if we start with the kingdom, the result will always be the church. But as we've seen in the Western world of today, and especially in the Western church, it's very easy to just go and start a church. get a good marketing team, find a good building, make sure it's in a good location, get a good band with good smoke machine sitting behind them, and make sure you top it off with an entertaining speaker, and you will guarantee to gather some people together. But the risk that you run is that you can have a church, an organization, whether it has a lot of people or just a few, that's not the part that matters. But you could have a church, but completely miss the kingdom of God. It's vital to us that we lead with the kingdom first in everything that we do, and as a church and as a people. So let's unpack this a bit more of our understanding of this first part of our DNA of the kingdom. So I have four verses that I want us to read together. So if you will, let's stand and we'll read these together. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Matthew 4, 23, and Matthew 13, 44. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. The kingdom of God, heaven, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, guys. I kind of messed up on that last one, but that's okay. Y'all did great. So there's three main questions that I want to walk us through this morning as we're unpacking this concept and framework of the kingdom. We first need to ask the question, why the kingdom? Why is this something that we even need to talk about or is important to us? And then we need to figure out together what the kingdom is, and then we need to understand when the reality of the kingdom is taking place. And then so we'll answer the why, the what, and the when about the kingdom, and then to wrap it up and take it home, I want to finish with just some practicals of what this looks like on a day-to-day life of walking in this. So, why the kingdom? We've already touched on this a little bit as we were unpacking the order of KDSC, but I want to be explicit here. The reason why we talk about the kingdom is because this is what Jesus and the early church taught and preached on. Like we read a moment ago, in Mark and Matthew, Jesus begins his ministry teaching on the kingdom of God. And for every moment of that going forward, he continues to peel back the layers of what the kingdom is. When we look at the book of Acts is bookended with the kingdom. It starts with the resurrected Jesus in Acts chapter 1 of Jesus teaching them about the kingdom, and it finishes with Paul in chapter 28 as it says, "Paul stayed two whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." We teach and talk about the kingdom because the kingdom of God is the entire message of the Bible. It's the gospel framework that forms the meta-narrative reality in which all of creation sits. It's the whole story. When we look at this book that we read and believe in, this is not just individual verses or chapters or books that each teach their own moral lessons. Instead, this is a comprehensive story from Genesis to Revelation, one story, 66 chapters, one author and many scribes, all teaching about the reign and rule of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. This is a comprehensive story that asks and answers every question: who he is, what the world and mankind's problem is, what God's plan is, and how God executes his plan to save and transform people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This kingdom is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied, then in his joy he sells everything that he has and buys that field. The church today, especially the Western church, if we're honest, has been in some decline now. I don't mean us, I mean the Big C church. And I think this decline that we're seeing is not because of a cultural shift that is taking place. The church is not in decline because culture is fighting against it. That's not new. There's always been a clashing of the kingdoms that is taking place as the kingdom of darkness is trying to usurp the kingdom of light. But what if today the church's decline is instead because it became too successful? Not in discipleship or evangelism, but identifying with Western culture in a way that made it lose its distinct personality. I encourage everyone in this room to go and pick up this book. It's Your Jesus is Too American by Steve Besner. So Steve is a GlocalNet guy and a friend of ours, and he wrote this incredible book highlighting and challenging the church to get back to its kingdom values. But in this book, Steve challenges this thought for us of how the church has ended up where we are today. And he says that the kingdom that Jesus called us to is backwards and upside down from the world. Jesus constantly says things. You have heard it said, but said it this way, but I say to you. Besner puts it this way. Put simply, the church's power was found in its willingness to live differently publicly. And instead of waging a war, we need to cultivate a garden. We plant wheat among the tares and let the king separate it out. As we talk more and more about the kingdom and even asking the question of why the kingdom, we have to recognize and acknowledge that the kingdom is the vision for the church. The kingdom is our why. The gospel of the kingdom forms the framework of an entire worldview, a meta-narrative that defines reality and is the framework for interpreting everything. If you stick around Three Rivers long enough, you're going to hear that word meta-narrative constantly. We say that word constantly because it's in the meta-narrative that we find the kingdom. We also teach that it's in the meta-narrative that you can share the gospel effectively. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. If you can walk somebody through those four parts, you can show somebody concisely and effectively the gospel of the kingdom. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Take time to think through those four parts of the meta-narrative. Practice it. Pray on it. Have it integrated into your daily language. Have it be second nature to you. So we've talked a lot about why, but we still need to identify what the kingdom is. I'm a big believer in being able to define the words that we use because it's in how we define our words that will impact our actions. And today, if you go and ask 10 people on the street what the kingdom is, you'll probably get 12 different answers. And unfortunately, the kingdom has become very popular in Christian subculture. A lot of people have been using that language, but nobody can truly define what it is. Thankfully, we have incredible people like Bob Roberts who have gone before us and have given us these incredible ways to be able to define what the kingdom is. Bob would say that the kingdom of God is the reign of God. It is Jesus Christ, the Lord over all things in action. Wherever the will of God is being done, that's where the kingdom is being manifested. Simply put, the kingdom of God is the manifested reign of God. Now, before we get too far into this, I want to pause for a second because we need to think through what the hearers of that day, as Jesus was preaching, would have been thinking about in that moment. Because as soon as Jesus would have started coming onto the scene and using this language, the Jewish hearers, their ears would have started tingling because they would have recognized the claim that Jesus was making here in this moment. They would have been thinking about one of two things. The first thing they would have been probably thinking about was that of the Davidic covenant. They would have been thinking about the promise that David's throne would be established forever. Mitch quoted this last year from Brian Collins, and I think it's just perfect in describing the Davidic covenant. He says that the central theme of Jesus' preaching was the coming kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not God's sovereign reign over all things because that has never stopped. The reign Jesus announced must be that of the Davidic covenant, which will restore the reign of man over the earth under God's greater reign. Did you guys catch that part? We're not talking about God's sovereign reign. That has never stopped. That's never been questioned. The establishment of the kingdom is the restoration of man's reign under God's greater reign. And the other thing that Jesus' hearers would have been thinking about was the messianic prophecies about the coming king who had set all things straight at the end of history. They would have been thinking of places like Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has been given this vision of one like a son of man who has been lifted up, who has been given a throne with dominion, glory, and a kingdom where all peoples, nations would serve him. They would have heard Jesus coming onto the scene claiming to be this, the one who has been given the throne of the Ancient of Days, the perfect man who has been given that dominion and glory. When we look at these two pieces, we have to come to recognize that the kingdom of God is the kingship of God manifested in his people with Jesus as the king, the new and better David, advancing his reign on earth as in heaven as the good news of the kingdom is preached, believed on, disciples made, creation brought back to order, and God's reign put into practice by his people through the power of the Holy Spirit manifested in and through the establishment of the local church. With the breaking in of the kingdom of God, God is restoring his people back to their co-regency that was stolen to them by the serpent in the garden. God does this by transforming people through the gospel of the kingdom and empowering them with the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus teaches a lot of what the kingdom looks like through parables. He shows us the nature of the kingdom, showing us how different and almost opposite the kingdom is from the culture of the world. He tells us things like the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field, or a pearl that a merchant is in search for and finds, and they sell all that they have just to buy it. Paul, though, he helps us to understand how it's lived out in the life of the church and in the whole of society. When we take a look at places like Colossians chapter 1, you get to see this restoration that is taking place. I don't have time today to do a full exegesis of this passage, but I encourage you to go and look at this with your radical life groups and recognize the progression that is taking place. Because from verses 9 to 20 in Colossians chapter 1, there's a progression of the kingdom, of reconciliation that is taking place here in these passages. As we get to learn how to identify how to grow in verse 9, to see the results of that maturing take place in 10 and 11, and then in turn we get to see character that's developed in 11 and 12 of enduring patience and joys and gratitude. It's the kingdom taking root in our souls and the fruit of the kingdom sprouting from it. But it's recognizing, verse 14, that we have been brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Because, verse 15, he did not just redeem all things, but he created all things, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And in him he holds all things together. Verse 17, he is the head of the body, verse 18, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything that he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Notice how many times in that passage it says all things. For us, I think that we tend to think all, when it says all things, we think all people, and so does God. But he also thinks more than that. He really does mean all things. He sees it all. All nations, all places, all domains. He sees every bit of it as wanting to be restored. This is why the Bible says that the whole world is groaning in anticipation of redemption. This means our ministry, our lives are to save people, but also to save the world as heaven comes to earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't merely put heaven in a man's heart, but we reveal it to all of humanity in all things. In education, in government, in the pool that you're making, to the product that you're selling, in the domain that you are impacting, we bring heaven to earth like it was meant to be. Eden is our example that we get to look to. That's what we're trying to get back to in restoration. We're trying to bring about this blending of heaven and earth once again. This description that I found of Eden I thought was perfect, and it's truly the vision of the church. It's written by a guy by the name of Blaine Eldridge. He says, heaven and earth overlap, but only in Eden. They are meant to overlap everywhere until the knowledge of God covers the world like waters cover the seas. Adam and Eve are assigned to facilitate that union, to structure the world and fill it with life. This is what we're working towards, restoring all things back to the way that they were intended to be. We have been redeemed and restored through the blood of Jesus on the cross back to our co-regency. And with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we are to go and share this good news and bring about the kingdom on this earth. But if this is what we're trying to get back to, if this is the kingdom, heaven and earth overlapping, and the kingdom has been established on the cross in Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, when is the kingdom supposed to take place? Because right now, if I look out my window, or I go walk our streets, or I open up the news, it doesn't look like the kingdom is here. I see darkness and brokenness. And even the disciples in Acts chapter 1, they had the same question to Jesus. They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now the disciples, they had a framework already in their minds of what this would look like. They were looking for Israel to be restored, for the Messiah to come with sword in hand and to restore for them the kingdom. But the Lord, he has a much more robust vision of all nations making up his kingdom. And instead of knowing the ins and outs of the timing that the Father has set, he makes sure that they know that they have a job to do right now. A job that's going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and be sent to the nations today. The questions that the disciples ultimately had was not a wrong question. In fact, what they were essentially asking was about the restoration of all things to take place, like we see in Revelation 21. But the best way to answer that question of when the kingdom is to understand a concept that's called inaugurated eschatology. Essentially, what that means is that the end has come in the middle of history. The advent of Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension are the climactic end of history in the fullness of God's promises. Daniel chapter 7, like we looked at a moment ago, that has always been seen as the end. The day of the Lord, the Jewish view for the most part, has always maintained that when the Messiah comes, his reign would be immediate. And when they look around, it doesn't look like the Messiah has come. That's why the people of that day, they didn't believe in Jesus. And that's why the Jewish community today still rejects Jesus. And this is what the disciples were looking for with their eyes. They were looking for a fully tangible and realized kingdom that has overtaken the world that they saw around them. But what we do have is places like Acts 13, 32, 33, which reminds us that God has kept all of his promises in Jesus. Every single thing that was promised in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus. Daniel chapter 7 fulfilled. The Davidic covenant fulfilled. The Messianic prophecies fulfilled. All of it was fulfilled, which means that the kingdom has come and is present now. All of the power of the kingdom is available to God's people, whether it looks like it or not on the surface. Besner in his book and several others refer to this as the already and the not yet. It's this moment that we're sitting in as the kingdom has come. Jesus sits on his throne, and yet this kingdom has not been fully realized to the nations. It has not yet been put on display for everyone to see. And I will always, every time I teach on the kingdom, I will never not reference the way that John Tyson illustrates this point. He illustrates this point through the holiday of Juneteenth. If you've ever heard of the holiday Juneteenth, Juneteenth is the day, it marks the day of June in 1865 that federal troops marched into Galveston, Texas to let the enslaved people know that they had been declared free by the Emancipation Proclamation. That had been signed by Abraham Lincoln. They had come to announce and enforce their freedom. Now, the only thing, though, is that the Emancipation Proclamation had been signed 2.5 years earlier in January of 1863. They had been free for 2.5 years before this good news reached the slaves that were in Texas. They had been free, but the good news had not yet reached them. No one had come to tell them and enforce the realities of the good news. This is the window of time that we sit in. The good news for us is the same. The enemy has been defeated and you have been set free from the bondage of slavery of sin. Jesus has died and sin has been atoned for. People have freedom available to them by faith. They just don't know yet. They've not been told. There are people in Rome who don't know or know a false gospel. They are our neighbors, our coworkers, the people that serve us coffee or our food, who walk the same streets as we do every single day, and their souls are longing for someone just to tell them the good news that they have been set free. The world does not yet know. 42.5%, according to the Joshua Project, of the world's population still is unreached by the gospel. They don't know the good news. But if the end has come in the middle of history, when will the restoration of all things take place? When will the kingdom be fully realized in the world? We don't know. Jesus never told us. And that's okay. Mitch read from this last year, John Frame, in his systematic theology book, and I want to read it for us today. John Frame says that God could have remedied the fall in an instant, sending his son in an accelerated time frame, bringing him to death, resurrection and ascension and triumphal return in a matter of seconds. Or he might have accomplished this work in a matter of decades, allowing for a somewhat more normal kind of historical development. But instead, he determined a process spread over millennia. He spent centuries narrowing the messianic line to a chosen family, bringing them into the land of promise, ordaining the birth of his son in the fullness of time, and accomplishing redemption in 33 more years. And sending his disciples on a journey of several thousand years to bring this good news to all nations. Why he chose to stretch out the drama of salvation over so long a time is a mystery. The length of this time is related to other mysteries of Scripture, such as the problem of evil. We would not cry, "How long, O Lord," if God had determined to complete his purpose in an instant. And the sting of pain and suffering would be much less if God were to abbreviate his story to a few decades. But God's decision is clear. that the history of redemption will take millennia, leaving space for dramatic movements, ups and downs, twists and turns, longing and astonishments. Salvation is to be a great epic, not a short story. God will glorify himself not by measuring his kingdom in time spans appropriate to human kings, but by revealing himself as king of the ages. The thing that I want to leave you here with today is something tangible to be able to walk away with, because when I was first introduced to this concept, the thing that I constantly asked over and over again, but what does this actually look like? Like, how can I, as a member of this kingdom who has been restored back to this co-regency, actually walk day to day? What does this look like to be somebody who is bringing about the kingdom into the world? There's two things I want you to walk away with: a way to think and a way to pray. Once again, I couldn't recommend Besner's book enough. He helped me put a ton of language behind the thoughts that I've had for a long time now. And in the second chapter of his book, he highlights the way as we as members get to think on a daily basis. For us, we live in a world that purely sees things as the way that they are. To the world, this is just the way things are. To the world, we are just a clump of cells that happen to be here thanks to billions of years of evolutionary history for us to land with you sitting right here in this seat today just by happenstance. The dominoes just fell where they fell, and this is the way things are. But we as members of the kingdom get to look and think about things differently, because we have a job right now to bring the kingdom to the world, to restore all things back to the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. And to do that, we aren't stuck on the way things are. We instead get to look and think towards the way things ought to be. When Jesus was preaching his first sermon, declaring the kingdom of God is at hand, he was making a bold statement there in that moment. He was declaring that the kingdom is not something that you have to wait on. You can live in it right now. You can live in this world as if you were already living in heaven. So we get to look at each and everything that we interact with, from the conversations that we have, to the impact that we hold in our domains, to the home that the Lord has entrusted us with. We get to look at all of these things through the lens and the framework of the kingdom and work to bring them back to a place of restoration, the way that they ought to be, the way that they were intended to be, where the kingdom of God is reigning over it. Remember our definition that Bob gave us earlier: the kingdom of God is the reign of God. Wherever the will of God is being done, that's where the kingdom is being manifested. So we bring about the kingdom in all things, in our homes, in our domains, in people, as we share the gospel of the kingdom and work as co-regents under the greater reign of Jesus. We get to look at the way things were intended to be and work to bring them back to that. But Stephen, I still don't understand, like, how do we know what this actually looks like? Well, we have our Bibles. We have incredible places like John 14, where if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, says Jesus. We look to Jesus every single day, and we walk with the empowerment and wisdom of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And we pray. Prayer is a key in all of this. And to be honest, I don't know how to pray. I'm a terrible prayer. But what I do is I lean heavily on the framework of prayer that Jesus has given to us. Because I think that it's in this prayer, that in this framework, that we get a glimpse of what the kingdom looks like for us on a day-to-day. Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's it, right? That's the kingdom. On earth as it is in heaven. And that's the framework that we get to lean into of our prayers each and every single day. Let me close with this. The kingdom is the cornerstone of our DNA as a church, and I hope that this helps bring clarity to who we are and why we do the things that we do. But this is merely just scratching the surface of what the kingdom is. I encourage you to go and dive into the Word and see the meta-narrative that has been intertwined into the pages that we read. And let it be the framework that enables you to step into the world to bring about impact and change through this good news. The band is going to come on up. But what we're going to go ahead and do is we're going to close with a prayer that we as a church have been praying for 20,000 years now at this point. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 37 and 38. This has been a foundational prayer that we have been praying for a long time as a church. We've seen how dangerous and impactful this prayer has been. Ezekiel 36, verses 37 and 38. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. There are three things that we can find in this prayer that the Lord asks of us. He says, ask of this of me and I will do it for you. Three things: increase our people, make us holy, and increase our sending. So let's pray together. If you'll bow your heads. Thus says the Lord God, this I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. First, pray that the Lord will increase our people. The Lord promises that disciples will be made if we preach the gospel of the kingdom and disciple them to follow Jesus. Lord, increase our people. Second, pray that the Lord will make us holy. The people that the Lord increases are to be a holy people, like the flocks are to be holy for sacrifice. We are to be a holy people. Lord, make us a holy people. Finally, increase our sending. The Lord wants to take a multiplied and holy force of people to fill the lost cities with ambassadors of Jesus so they can make known that Jesus is Lord. Lord, send us. Lord, you say that if we ask this of you, that you will do it. So we pray and we ask you to increase us, to make us holy, and then to send us. We praise you for your kingdom. Be with us as we are sent into the world to bring about this restoration and redemption that you have brought to us. We love you, Lord, with everything that we have, and we bow before your throne, Lord. Amen.